great to be here. Glad I got here safely with the cold weather and the potholes. My dad's like, I should have warned you. Look down for a second. I was like, duh, duh, duh. So, if you want to open in your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be camping out today. And I'll start with the word of prayer. So, Lord, we just thank you for this morning, for the warm building we have to meet in, for just this church, even the time of worship we had, the songs that were sung, even the reminders that we do need you. We need your word. And even as we study your word today, that it would minister to us, we'd be humble to it, and it could just impact us today. So it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So every day you are faced with many decisions, but two things you're going to have to deal with every day. First of all, is what will you do with your time? What will you do with your time? And along the lines of what will you do with your time, a lot of times what filters into what you do with your time, then is what will you do with your money? And along the lines, you know, it turns into minor decisions like, you know, what should I eat? You know, should I go on an egg-free diet right now? to where should I fill up my gas tank? Or how much should I be saving up for retirement? Or even bigger, what kind of house should I buy? And money often ends up being the deciding factor in those decisions. And if you talk to an average successful American, their life goals usually revolve around being successful and being comfortable, building wealth. Their perspective might be, save money, and eventually money will save you. Your goal should be to create wealth, is what the world will tell you. But as a believer, we can fall into this exact same worldly mindset regarding our wealth, as the perspective of the world is everywhere. And well, what is our perspective to be? Is it to be, even we have a Pentecostal Christian preacher, Benny Hinn, he says, God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. Is that the perspective that we should have? Or even maybe say, God doesn't want me to be rich. Isn't money the root of all evil? And we'll even see how false teaching can play into the problem of greed and money. So in our passage today in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be looking at this and seeing God's perspective regarding wealth, contentment, and even godliness. And the Bible has some very somber warnings regarding those who desire to be rich. So just the context of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. It was the first of two letters. It was written towards the end of Paul's life. Paul was likely in Macedonia, where Timothy was the pastor, the young pastor at the church of Ephesus. And in light of this, Paul was trying to give Timothy some important instructions. And this is instructions for him as a pastor, but I think there's instructions for us as individuals here as well. Some of the main ideas that he wrote to Timothy, his true son in the faith, is that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the church. Another reason he wrote this epistle was to oppose false legalistic teachers, as this was a problem in his church and can be in any church. He also wanted to give instructions regarding function in the church, involving worship, women, leaders. This is chapters 2, 3, and 5. He wanted to warn against apostasy. He brought this up in chapter 4 and encouraged Timothy in his ministry. Keep fighting the good fight of faith, Timothy. And when we finally get to chapter 6, which is where we'll be today, we'll be looking at some final instructions for Timothy. So these are very important that Timothy needed to heed and that we should be heeding as well. And just to get a little context, one of the emphasis we see throughout 1 Timothy is the emphasis on being godly or godliness. If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can look, just for introduction, you can see verses, let's start in verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So we see godly edification as an emphasis there. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see it again. For kings, he's praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then we even see it jumping down to verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then we see it again in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. But for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So when you think of godliness, what do you think of? You know, may think of it being holy or righteous, you know, piety, pie in the sky. And we often just tie it to being outwardly moral. But really the idea of godliness is having a regard for God, being reverent of God. And when we think of being reverent of God, that should result in dependence upon the Lord. And it can be much like the idea of fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. And this godliness is important in the area of worship to God as well. And this is repeated throughout Timothy, and we'll see it in our chapter, our passage today. So with the backdrop of that in mind, and Paul's teaching and emphasis on godliness, let's look at our passage here. If you're in your Bibles, you can flip over to chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 10. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he just talks about being obedient to your masters, or the application could be to our bosses today as employees or those in authority. But in verses 3 through 10, we can just read through it here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, was obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we have a lot of practical instruction, but what are just some main ideas, some common themes we see in these verses here? So in verses 3 through 5, we see several issues with false teachers. And the second part of the paragraph, we have other themes related to wealth or greed and contentment. So just looking at this visually, we see the Word of God or truth teaching is emphasized. We see if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words, the doctrine, and we see more words and even destitute of the truth. So we see an emphasis on truth here. And we see some other terms in these first four verses. We see godliness again. So another theme. We see gain. What is that? What is true gain? And related to the idea of gain is contentment. And along with that, we also have a desire to be rich, a love of money, greediness. So just looking at some of those key terms, what is this passage talking about? And I say to sum it up, it'd be false teaching that does not heed the truth of the Word of God, results in pride and debate, leading to strife, and using godliness for becoming rich, which leads to evil, apostasy, sorrow, instead of contentment. So kind of a lot there. But here, just a simple way to look at it is when you fail to heed the truth of the Word of God, that results in false teaching by definition. And from false teaching, you get pride, debate, strife, greed. And out of greed, there's more negative consequences. We have evil, apostasy, and sorrow. So we see a pattern here. And this is a pattern we'll flesh out here as we study this. So what are some truths we need to be aware of regarding false teachers? And to start, what are their actions, the actions of false teacher? So if you look at verse 3, we see a if there, and it's a first-class condition if, so it's assumed to be true. So this is it's the reality of false teachers. And it's obvious, but it's easy to miss even though it's obvious. So it could be true of anyone, including us. And what are the two actions of false teachers? If anyone teaches otherwise, what that means is that they teach contrary to the Word of God. It means hetero, or it's a difference, it's against something. If the Word of God is not the authority of what you're teaching, especially in a spiritual context, you are a false teacher. It's as simple as that. So if you're teaching something in any context, though, that goes against the Word of God, you're a false teacher. And this is not the first time Paul has written about this in his book. He said in 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So anything that goes against the Word of God, I don't care what area of life it is false teaching. And even in our world today, right, there's lots of resources. We have the internet. There's a lot of really helpful things out there. You know, you can go listen to a podcast, go online, read a book, you know, maybe get some really helpful tips on finance, you know, get some ideas on like the five love languages, some ways to compartmentalize things. You can do a personality assessment, you know, are you an introvert, an extrovert? You know, and then even nutrition, diet, exercise, right? A lot of wisdom out there, a lot of knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things. These are all, like, they can be very helpful. I'm glad they're available. But we have to always weigh whatever we're looking at through the Word of God. As soon as something contradicts the Word of God, that's when these things can become a problem. And you will never determine the will of God through this. You'll never determine the will of God through these strategies. The will of God can only be found in the Word of God. So we just saw the first action of a false teacher is they teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. And secondly, we see that they do not affirm biblical doctrine, or they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3. And the word consent there in verse 3 just speaks to the idea of affirming something. And if anyone chooses not to affirm the Word of God, it's false teaching. The problem is not that they did not have any truth, but they actively chose to ignore it or teach it against it. And the word wholesome is that which is incorruptible. And it's saying, if you don't affirm what this incorruptible, perfect word is teaching, you're a false teacher. And how is this qualified? How is these wholesome words qualified? It's Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is brought in as a standard here. So when I even look at my faith, the basis for everything or anything I believe, including the Word of God, it goes through Jesus Christ. And if His words are true, who am I to question or teach something else? And either Christ is who He says He is, He actually died, He actually rose again, or it's all just a joke. So Jesus Christ is why we can believe the Word of God in the first place. He affirmed it over and over, especially the Old Testament throughout His ministry. And maybe you have doubts about Christianity, but start with Christ. Just read about Him, the prophecies He fulfilled. See His testimony, His death. And even the resurrection, I think, is one of the greatest proofs that the Word of God is true. And He is the Word of God, we see in John 1. So what is your ultimate standard? Is it human wisdom, or is it the Word of God? It's to be the Word of God in any area of life. And you might think, hey, you know, this is great. I'll be on the lookout for these false teachers, but we need to take heed to ourselves and make sure that we're not having this mindset in areas as well. We can be false teachers in our mind. So we see false teachers go astray. Why? Because they go astray from the Word of God. They go away, they teach otherwise, they don't consent to wholesome words. They get away from Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. And there are many examples of this we see in our day. One example could be the Catholic Church. You know, they do not put themselves under the authority of the Word of God. Instead of the Church being instead of the Word of God being the final authority, the Church and even the Pope have become the final authority. And it leads to teaching such as worship of graven image, a sinless Mary, things that clearly go against the Word of God. And once again, a key word, godliness, is brought up here, which accords with godliness, having reverence for God and His Word. And we'll see this word again later in the passage. But you see, the goal and the teaching of false teachers is really contrary to true godliness. And in the actions of false teachers, we see a preaching that is contrary to and lacks respect for the Word of God. And then in verse 4 now, we're going to examine the character of false teachers. So what does God say about these false teachers? Or could say about us even if we are going astray from the Word of God? So first we see that false teachers are proud. So anytime you're teaching something that's contrary to God's Word, this is the result. Anytime you think you have a better idea than what is found in God's Word, you're proud. And pride is the exact opposite of humility and even dependence or trust upon the Lord. And pride is usually what trips us up, at least in my life. And it's true of anyone who rejects the Word of God. And one area this often manifests itself is the gospel. And the truth of the gospel does not make sense from a human perspective. All religion is based upon the premise generally that if you do good, you'll get good back. Do good, get goodies. And it's true in our society, right? True at work, you work hard, you get good results with friends a lot of times. But grace, undeserved kindness, does not work that way. And the gospel is good news from God to man. And it starts with God. And God is holy. We represent Him with the triangle here because He's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can evaluate our sins against a holy God, which means He's perfect and just. And He has a standard. And the standard is the Ten Commandments. And we can see that we fall short when it says, thou shalt not lie. We've lied. When it says, thou shalt obey your mom and dad, we've disobeyed our parents. When it says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, we've fallen short on that. So all of us have sinned and fallen short. We've missed God's mark. We're not even close because He's so perfect. He's so above us. And since God is perfect, He cannot allow sin into His holy heaven. So everyone from the externally, outwardly moral to the guy on the street, the immoral, the murderers, they're all guilty. We're all guilty. We're separated from God. And even this brings up a big barrier between God and man. And in our pride, our human philosophy, we might think, you know, I can bridge this gap. Maybe being a nice person, going to church, getting baptized, giving money, making a promise to God. But all these things can never change the fact that you are guilty. And this is what pride does. This is what human philosophy does. It says, if you do these things, maybe you can bridge that back. Maybe you can make it to heaven. But that is not found in the Word of God. But there's good news here, because God in His love demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God loved us. And why did Christ come? is because there is no other way for us to be declared righteous, to be made righteous before God. God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. So what Christ did was paid for all our sins. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become righteous. So we get Christ's righteousness, not by anything we do, but by placing our trust in Him. And John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So instead of perishing because you're guilty and deserving of hell, you can have eternal life through trust. There's nothing about being nice. There's nothing about going to church, making a promise. And it says the wages of sin here is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a gift, it's free, it's not because you were a good boy or a good girl. And it's by grace, and grace is undeserved kindness. You have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is the truth of the gospel, and it flies in the face of what the world says is how we get through life or how we get to heaven, religion. But it's simple, just trust and faith in Christ. And it's a gift. And you can know for sure you have eternal life. Because if it's based on you being a good person, being a nice person, going to church, getting baptized, you'll never know for sure you have eternal life. But God is offering this to us for free. So anytime we think we have a better idea than God, not just in the gospel, but in life, it is pride. And how else does this failure to heed the word of God manifest itself? So look at four there. You are proud and you know nothing. You are proud, knowing nothing. So a lot of these people, these false teachers, ourselves even at times, we think we know something. And from a human perspective, there's a lot of wisdom out there, a lot of wise people. But from God's perspective, you know nothing. And this is why having a basis for your faith in the Word of God is so important. When you take the Word of God in, it can actually expose your pride. It can maybe even expose your self-deception, like a mirror it talks about in James. It can show us where we are going astray. And we can even, as believers, fall into the trap of pragmatism, right? The end justifies the means. It works out. And practically, maybe things are working out for you. But you've started to lose regard for God, that godliness, and the principles of the Word of God. And this is what the world does. The world, you know, if you talk to many, even unsaved people, you ask them about the Bible, they're like, the Bible's a good book. It's got some good morals and ideas, right? But does it have any authority? And for many, the answer is no. Well, that's pride. And that can be true in our life. We can say, it has some good things, but is it really the authority in my life? So we see they're proud, and second, we see that false teachers then are obsessed with petty arguments. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over word. We see that in verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So really this means, this is really just simply translates stupid little things. So instead of the important truths that God wants us to know, we get focused on all the stupid little things. You know, what kind of Bible are you using? How are you dressed? What kind of music? You know, you can get into theological arguments. Even our culture is obsessed with this, right? What is truth? You know, it could be conspiracy theories. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, but if we're obsessing over that, and we're obsessed over controversy, we're missing what God wants us to know, and that's what's found in His Word. So just keep that in mind, even when you get involved in things. Is it important, or is it a petty argument? And our culture definitely has a problem with this today. So even just thinking of the first half of our verse and a half, you know, a lot of you probably, you know doctrine. You may have been exposed to the Word of God. You know a lot of what it says. And that might not be your problem. You know, if someone's way off on their teaching, you may say, that's off it. But what about in your life? Is the Word of God actually impacting how you live? Or is it something just on the sidelines you can bring in when you want? And you may know how to identify false doctrine, but does it make a difference at all in how you live? So the Word of God isn't something just to be known, but it's to lead us to more godliness, to more reverence. It's not just something we should know so we can identify false teachers. So what's the result of false teaching? The fruit, I call it, of false teachers and their petty arguments, being obsessed with this. So from which come, in the end of verse 4, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. So it's not really a pretty picture here. You see, envy. What does this lead to? Jealousy, spite towards others. Strife, contention, or debate. We also see reviling, speaking evil against God or against others. Evil suspicion, surmising evil about others. And useless wranglings or useless disputes. Continual meddling and disputing. And what's true of all these five things? These are all relational problems, relational things that relate to others that stem from false teaching and a lack of focus on the Word of God. And these are not at all consistent with godliness. And it can go, this is usually where it shows us where we're off, where we haven't been having regard for God. And what's the answer? Because our flesh loves this stuff. You know, we like to have envy. We like to have strife. You know, we may say, I don't like drama or whatever, but ultimately, it feels good for us to put down others or surmise evil about others. But what's the answer? Galatians 5:16-17. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. So how do we walk in the Spirit then? Well, it's taking God at His Word. It's dependence upon Christ and what He says is true. And that's how we walk in the Spirit. And in doing that, having regard for God, then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't have this fruit of the false teachers. And what then is the fruit of the Spirit? On the flip side, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Totally in contrast to the list we saw with envy, jealousy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And if you're saved here today, which I hope you are, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It died with you on the cross. And if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's not be conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So it's total contrast to what comes out of not having regard for the Word of God. So we can live above all these things through faith in Christ, and even we have the Holy Spirit as a power source inside of us. And what are even just a couple more things describing false teachers? They're proud, knowing nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men. They have corrupt minds, and they're destitute of the truth. They're deprived of truth. And why are they deprived of truth? Because truth is only found in the Word of God. And that's where they go astray. All these things in purple here, I know it's not super clear for those who might have trouble reading, but it all stems from what? The Word, not having regard for God and His Word. Teaching otherwise. Getting away from the Word of God. So in seeing the fruits of these false teachers, what is their motivation a lot of times? Especially in the context here, in dealing with false teachers, we see their actions, characters, fruits, but the motive of false teachers is thinking that godliness is a means of becoming wealthy. So is this really supposed to be the goal of true doctrine? Is wealth the end-all, be-all? It's interesting, all the previous items, their actions, their characters, their fruits, it's in the passive voice. It's true of them. But now their present belief, their present goal, is that godliness is a means of becoming wealthy. Godliness is a means of gain. And this is a result, again, of pride and a failure to heed the Word of God. And we've probably heard of false teachers who... their formula is this. Godliness equals gain. And these are some teachers who... Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen. And here's what some of them teach. It says, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, and to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. Ah, sounds good. That appeals to me. And we got Kenneth Copeland here. Abraham's blessings belong to me. Abundance and prosperity are God's will for my life. So I can even call myself debt-free in Jesus' name. So if any of you are dealing with debt, you can just try that and tell me how it works afterwards. No, but people believe this. And what's the warning here? We are to withdraw ourselves from these kind of cheap teachers. From such withdraw yourself. Stand away from this. Stand away. Stand on the Word of God instead. And externally, I'm thinking this probably isn't your problem. I mean, I don't know if any of you have purchased any Joel Osteen books lately, or got on this, you know, health and wealth thing lately. And we certainly don't want to associate with this false teaching. But this theology can creep into our lives in other ways. You know, whether it just be a self-help book. Or a thinking that God will bless you materially and with wealth and good circumstances, good health, if we just trust in Him. And that's never promised in the Word of God, as we'll get to in the second half here. Or if you just obey the Lord, you know, then you'll have positive circumstances. And then when things hit the fan, you're thinking, the problem is me. And it's religious thinking. It's do good, get goodies. It's not found in the Bible for us as church-age believers in Christ. And once again, it can easily result in a proud approach and a legalistic approach to the Christian life. And even covetousness, it appeals to our flesh. 2 Peter, he's talking about false teachers. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And we'll see the destruction that can come out of greed. So just in recapping, the warning again there regarding false teachers, you are to withdraw yourself from them. So, these false teachers, many of them, or even us, do we know the Word of God? Have you been exposed to the truth? Certainly. The problem is you choose not to affirm it. And you have all been exposed here to some truth. The question is, are you going to live like it? And do you end up focusing on stupid little arguments instead of the big picture, what really matters? And this could be a form of false teaching that's penetrating your thinking today. Or even do you doubt the Word of God knows what's best? That it knows what's best, that God knows what's best. Do you consider, is it even worth it? And now you may not think of it this way when you doubt the Word of God. It's a form of pride. You think you know better. You think that human philosophy, your feelings, or even maybe something else is a better solution for your problems. So we've seen the actions of false teachers, the character of false teachers, the fruit and the motive, and even the result of some results of false teaching. I'm here to recognize this, withdraw with it, but also look for it in our own thinking. But then moving on to verse 6, we see some biblical principles, some truth and instruction regarding godliness and contentment. So the biblical principle here is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So remember, godliness again is having regard for God and with contentment, then, being content with what He has given you results in great gain. This is the biblical formula. And godliness is really the end of all doctrine. Doctrine is supposed to lead us here, not to wealth, but to godliness. And it's to be combined with contentment. And what's the gain here referred to? Do you think it's having great wealth? No. Because false teachers gain, even though it might be, they might have great wealth, it's not great or big in God's eyes. So this can't be physical possessions. Instead, it's having the right attitude, the godliness, and it leads you to contentment. And this leads to laying up treasures in heaven. This is the great gain. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So even see, this is where the great gain lies. And Hebrews 13:5, another biblical principle, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So it says here to be content with whatever you have. But it doesn't just end there. It gives us a reason. What's the reason here for? "For He Himself has said what? 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" If you're saved today, there's a promise you can claim. And it really boils down to this. Is Christ enough? If Christ is enough, you will be content. So if you get one thing out of this message, it's Christ is enough. You can be content with whatever you have because He said, "Hey, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you." And that's good enough. Even Paul in Philippians 4, and Paul was not wealthy by any means. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And he even said in Philippians 4:19 that God will supply all his needs. And I was even reminded of this from a God's perspective in providing our needs. We have a daughter, Ruth. Many of you know her. She's just over 2 years old, and she hasn't been sleeping lately. So it's been about an hour and a half to get through bedtime before she finally conks out. So last night, her mom was with some coworkers, and all right, we're gonna go to bed. You know, told her I love her, do all the routine. And I said, "Ruthie, if you need anything, I'll be here for you, okay? I'll be watching you because we do have a video monitor," which sounds creepy, but I think it's comforting for her. So she's like, "Okay, Daddy." So I walk out of the door, and about 30 seconds, 1 minute later, "Mama, Dada," which is totally normal. This is the last like 3 weeks. I was like, I just told her if she needed anything, I'd go in. So I came right in. It's like, "All right, Ruthie, what's wrong?" "Daddy, I need anything." I'm like, "All right, can't argue with that." And then I just told her all the specifics she had. You know, she had a nice warm bed. But it was pretty, I thought it was a good illustration of like, you know, she could cry out to her daddy and I could come as I had promised. And God will supply our needs, just like, and He wants us to cry out. And the thing with having material wealth and not seeing a need is you want to trust in your riches instead of what God so desperately wants to provide for you. And that can be one of the traps of material wealth. So we even see, is this gain being comfortable? No. Physically, no. But spiritually, yes. So in there's no promise of physical comfort or gain in the Word of God for believers in Christ. But spiritually, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So when you're discontent or frustrated, start with that. Even your memory verse, Ephesians 1:11, and all the spiritual blessings in that chapter. You have an inheritance. And it's much better than any inheritance you would get from your parents down here. I'm assuming, right, Dad? So. Well, the Word of God says it, so it's true. So, but it's not the gain isn't being comfortable. It's not external righteousness. Even in Philippians, Paul counted all these things lost that he had. So the temporal reality of our possessions then is we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And this ties into Ecclesiastes. And it basically, we just, in DBC a few months ago, earlier this year, we talked about everything's vanity. We all die the same way we were born. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. And it's certain, it's evident to anyone that this is true. And even the illustration I think brings this out is the pyramids, right? All these men, you know, wanted to just build the biggest pyramid for the afterlife, a place to live in. And what happened? Tomb robbers came and stole their corpses, so it didn't really work out for them. Even Malcolm Forbes, my dad has probably mentioned the quote, "He who dies with the most toy wins. He who dies with the most toys wins." Is that what life's all about? And it's even illustrated for us in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there quick. We'll look at, start in Luke 12, verse 13. And they're talking to Jesus. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrary over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." So that's the principle. Your life does not consist of what you possess. And then he gives us a parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And it's just a sobering reality of those who, you know, if your life is all about procuring wealth and ultimately in light of eternity, will it count for anything? And if you don't know where you're going, where you're going to spend eternity, this is probably one of your only hopes you have, is just die comfortable. Die with some full barns. But if you're saved here today, you have much more. You can lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So what is needed for true contentment? The needs for you to have true contentment are very basic, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The needs for true contentment are very basic. In verse 8 it says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So all we should need is food and clothing. And in raiment or clothing, you could include shelter. So if you have enough food to eat and enough clothing and a warm house today, which hopefully you do, you can be content. So in America, I'm assuming everyone here, you have everything you need physically for contentment. And here's the principle. Contentment and having true and lasting gain is not dependent on circumstances. Because physically, the circumstances God says we need for contentment are very, very basic. Paul even said, "Whatever state I am in, I've learned to be content." And what does the world say matters They say all that matters is your circumstances. Circumstances, positive circumstances, is all they want. And the flesh is never satisfied. So the world ends up ultimately never offering true contentment. So as believers in Christ, we have everything physically. We have everything spiritually in order to be content. The unsaved don't. I wouldn't expect them to be content. But we have these spiritual blessings. We have an eternity in heaven to look forward to. And we have gain that can be had even. And if we're not content, the opposite will be what? Greediness. So we see that in verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see the opposite of contentment here. It's those who what? Desire to be rich. The love of money. Greediness. So in desiring to be rich, what does it mean to be rich? Well, by definition, it's having more than you need. So in America, we're all very rich materially. And is it wrong to be rich? Not at all. It is not wrong at all to be rich. But if your ultimate goal in life and your constant desire, what your focus is, your goal, is to increase your wealth, you will fall into. You will become overwhelmed with stuff. The more you have, the more you worry about it, right? The more taxes you pay, the more insurance, the more it keeps you up at night. Even Ecclesiastes talks about this. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So what are some warnings for believers regarding greediness? If you desire to be rich, you will fall into what? A temptation and a snare. So you're going to become trapped. The idea is fastened by a noose. Money can become your master. Francis Bacon is attributed with the quote, "Money is a great servant, but a bad master." So it can be an excellent tool in ministering to others, furthering the gospel, even as we give an offering today, and supporting this ministry and supporting missionaries. But as soon as it becomes your master, it's not a good master. It's going to get you by a noose. It's going to snare you. What else regarding greediness? It can draw you into many foolish and harmful lusts. It speaks of injurious lusts, things that will hurt you. You're looking for the next thing. And this could lead you down immoral paths. Think of, false teachers. Many of them have had moral failures, scandals, very bad. And we can even think of a movie star, right? They have everything the world say it would take to be content. You got money, you got fame, you have pleasures. And where does it lead a lot of them? Many foolish and harmful lusts, right here. Because they have everything the world says you need, but it's never enough. So they turn to drugs, they turn to whatever, doing some crazy thing that gets them on the news for attention. So it's just a classic example of this. Foolish and harmful lusts. And finally, it says you will be submerged in, drown men in destruction and perdition. And really the idea is just you're being ruined. It's a loss. Ultimately, everything you live for down here in the material realm will be ruined. And outwardly, you might be looking really good, but inwardly, you're drowning in destruction. You're being pulled down. So we've seen these are very sobering warnings regarding the desire to be rich. And then we see the negative consequences of the loving money or the love of money. And we see here the love of money is a root of all evil. And you may have misheard the quote, doesn't the Bible say money is evil? Money is the root of all evil? What does the Bible really say here? It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So if it's misprioritized or emphasized in your life, then it becomes the root of all evil. Just like we talked about money playing a part in so many of your decisions in your life. In the same way, it can be the root of so much evil, even in our own life. And it will lead to discontentment and greed. And what are just a few another consequences here? The love of money will lead you away from the faith. And even as we think of the love of money, those who love money don't usually admit that they love money. And that's part of the self-deception of the world and false teaching. That's why we have to go back to the Word of God to let it impact our thinking to see, is this misprioritized in my life? Because it's not easy, like if you ask, I don't love money. It's like, I love money. Money's great, right? So it's easy just like put that above what really matters. And it even leaves, the love of money in terms of evil, going back to the first point there. You think of the conflicts in our day, the wars, Putin even attacking Ukraine. What's behind that? It's power, it's greed, it's money, the inequalities. So much of it drives that. But more importantly, for a believer, it can lead you away from the faith. Lead you away from Christ. And what is your dependence on? Is it Christ or your material possessions? And this is one of the traps of wealth, especially in America. It's so easy to start trusting in riches instead of in God and His Word, because you don't see your need. You're comfortable. And you probably have friends or know those who have sacrificed their relationship with God for a dollar. And it can be of great concern for us as believers in this comfortable society. And you can only serve God or money, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. So you either have regard for God or you're going to have regard for money. And money can so easily become an idol. And we wouldn't agree with all of what Timothy Keller writes, but I think he hits it well in this quote. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness or joy, meaning of life and identity, then it is an idol. So anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning of life and identity, then it is an idol. And this is, money is one of those things that the world and believers can easily turn into an idol. And greediness there, you see in verse 10. Strayed from the faith in their greediness. Just another word basically for covetousness. And it's all about yourself. And this is what leads us astray. So just take inventory. Is your happiness, your joy, day to day, wrapped up in your wealth? Maybe your salary, your career? Or is your 401k your identity, what gives you value? Or is there a greater meaning or purpose for your life? And if you aren't having regard for God, and even in the area of money, you are serving an idol. So finally we see the love of money can cause you much sorrow. And we could probably flip to Matthew chapter 6 quickly and just see just one of the what the Bible, you know, we know it on a practical level, but what even Jesus said about serving God and money and worry. So Matthew 6, we'll pick it up in verse 24. So Matthew 6, 24. Yeah, verse 19 we mentioned, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money basically. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And he goes on to talk about worry. What does he say after all this in verse 33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we're to seek first the kingdom of God. That's one great thing, I think, even if the economy, you know, gets worse and worse or whatever. It's like, hopefully that leads us to seeking the kingdom of God and focusing on that instead of focusing and worrying about how we're going to make it. So this is a very somber passage, I'd say, about the dangers of trying to become wealthy if that's your ultimate goal. And it's something that I think in America we all battle to different degrees. But what will, and even looking at this purple, I mean, just look at all those negative things that come out of greed and the love of money. And that stems from, again, what? Getting away from the Word of God. So we have to remember that. So, you ask yourself, what are you living for? But what will bring lasting joy and contentment? What is the opposite? Because I don't want to leave you here like, you know, just this is somber stuff, you know, being wary of the love of money. No, if we flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in closing, it doesn't just end here. It doesn't just end, yeah, I pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's hope, there's a contrast. And in verse 12, or verse 11, he's talking to Timothy, but he's talking to us. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. So having dependence upon the Lord instead of dependence upon your riches, it's the exact opposite of trusting in your riches is trusting in Christ. And you can exercise yourself towards godliness in that sense. And you can lay hold on eternal life. That's the next part of verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. The things that really matter. Eternal things. And if you aren't saved here today, and maybe you don't have that hope of eternal life, you need to lay aside your pride and have faith in Christ to save you. From a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. So that's the real issue in all this. Where is your faith? Is it in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ, in who He is, what He says? Or is it in your uncertain riches? That's what verse 17 says of the same chapter. Command those who are rich. Many of us here are rich. I'd say we could all say we're rich. In this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all richly, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So there's anything wrong with being wealthy or rich or having a lot of money? Not at all. He even says, He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy it. Praise the Lord for it. But don't trust in those uncertain riches. Because as you know, nothing's guaranteed. You know, a couple life events, world crisis, stock market goes down. But what can we trust in? The living God. And with this wealth, we have what you have. Let them do good. Verse 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up from themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So really, we just want to have regard for God, godliness, with the possessions that God has given us. And there's so much joy when we see our possessions as something God has given us. It's not ours. God's given it to us. So even when we think of what will you do with your time and what often flows into that, what will you do with your money? What will you do with what God has given you? And we can even use our riches to serve others in love, support the work of Christ, serve others in love, and even lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, a good foundation for the time to come where it really matters. So that's the encouragement I have for you. So let's pray. Lord, just thanks for this passage, sombering passage, even regarding false teaching and greed and godliness. I pray that we would be mindful of, or just truly believe in the authority of your word when it relates to these areas. And even that we would recognize false teachers, but even recognize where this false teaching and the world's ideas can just infiltrate our thinking. I just pray for anyone here who does not know for sure that they have eternal life, that they could make the decision to trust in you for their salvation, that you paid for all their sins. And just thanks for those of us who have just the spiritual inheritance we have, the spiritual home we have to look forward to in heaven where we will live forever with you. So just thanks for this time. Thanks for your word, Lord. Thanks for Christ. And this is His name we pray. Amen.